Well, I hardly have to tell you that the world in which we live is filled with suffering. It seems like everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we can find examples of suffering and pain and human difficulty. If you read or watched any of the news this week, you saw a crazed lunatic take his car and drive it through a crowd of people at a university in Ohio and then get out of that car with a knife and begin to attack the people he had run over. You saw 400 people losing their homes, losing their businesses in wildfires that are just out of control in Gatlinburg, with 4 people actually losing their lives to those fires. The world around us is filled with suffering. We don't have to leave the walls of this room to think about how much people can suffer. In the life of this church, some of you have experienced the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of an unborn baby. Some of you have suffered and continue to suffer with chronic ailments. Some of you have suffered the loss of jobs. Some of you have suffered the loss from family relationships. Some of you have suffered the heartaches of knowing your children are not walking with the Lord. The world in which we live is filled with example after example after example of suffering. But lest we think that the suffering we experience is limited to ourselves, the sufferings we experience are a natural part of life in a fallen world. Krista's been reading a book about this Indian family in Alaska that lived on the Koyukuk River up in Alaska. And the oldest child in the family, was he 5? I think he was 5. And his dad left, this was quite a while ago, his dad left for a couple weeks to get supplies for the winter. And while he was gone, his mother died of food poisoning. And so there's a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1.5-year-old all in this home with their dead mother. And at some point over the 2 weeks, they realized they couldn't stay in the house with their dead mother as she was rotting inside the house. And so they went to a tack shed outside and they huddled under a mosquito net for 2 weeks until someone found them and rescued them. When their father finally returned, the kids were in such an emotional mess that he actually lost it and couldn't provide for them, couldn't take care of them, and sent them to live in an orphanage until they were older. The world in which we live is filled with suffering. But more important than establishing that people suffer is the question of how do people suffer? How do we respond to the difficulties and trials that we go through? Some people have tried to numb their suffering through alcohol and through drugs. Some people have tried to end their suffering through taking their own life. Some people have tried to distract themselves from their sufferings by pursuing a life of pleasure, acting as if suffering does not exist. Some have turned to religion, trying to find help. Others have turned away from religion, trying to reconcile how could a good and kind, loving God allow people to suffer. But for us, the question is, how do we, as God's people, as those that have been saved by the grace of God, how should we respond to, how should we relate to, and how should we think about human suffering? Those are some of the questions that James tries to answer in our passage for this morning in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Our passage is on the screen. You can also follow along if you have a Bible. James chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we desire that in all of our lives we would honor you and glorify you. And Lord, even in our sufferings, even in our trials and difficulties, we ask that you would give us the grace necessary to endure, to exemplify faith, to trust you, and to bring you honor. And Lord, we pray that your word would instruct us how to do that this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Well, rather than a 3 or 4 point outline, we're simply going to just work through verses 2, 3, and 4. Word by word, we're just going to move through the whole section. And the first thing we have to notice in verse 2 is, who is James addressing? He addresses verse 2 to my brethren. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the expression my brethren was an expression that Jews would frequently use to talk about other Jews. When the Jews would talk about their brethren, they would talk about their Jewish brethren. But James isn't doing that. What James is doing is he's actually spiritualizing that type of a greeting, and he's ascribing the term brethren not to physical national Jews, but Jews that are actually his spiritual brethren, those that have been adopted into the family of God and are now spiritually his brothers. This is one of 14 times when James will use the expression my brothers or my brethren. And he does so throughout the letter in strategic places. He'll do it at times when he thinks he needs to affirm that these are true believers, or when he thinks he needs to affirm my congregation needs to know that I love them. And so strategically, 14 times throughout the book, we find him affirming his love and affirming the assurance that they should have by reminding them, you're a part of the family of God. You and I are brothers with Christ, we're brothers with each other, and we are related as a spiritual family. But the word brothers in verse 2 is also talking about the same people that we saw last week in verse 1, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And they're scattered because of persecution. If you remember in Acts, I believe it was chapter 8, you have the martyrdom of Stephen at the church in Jerusalem. And the response to that with the church in Jerusalem is that they scattered. They ran around trying to avoid the persecution. And so they're suffering for the sake of the gospel. And in verses 2 through 4, as James addresses their suffering, he calls them brethren, and he's reminding them that the suffering that they're experiencing is part and parcel to being a part of the family of God. You are suffering not as those that are detached from the family of God. You're suffering as brothers. You're suffering because of your relationship in the family of God. One of the things we should learn from that is that being a Christian doesn't make us immune to suffering. There's branches of so-called Christianity that'll tell you if you have enough faith, if you're spiritual enough, if you're religious enough, if you name it and claim it, God will actually remove all human suffering from your life if you only believe enough. Well, if that were true, what we would expect our passage to say is, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, why don't you relieve yourselves from suffering by having more faith? And that's not what it does. He actually teaches them how to live in the midst of their suffering in the faith. The Bible's clear that Christians will suffer. Christians have suffered. That is the life that God calls Christians to. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, everyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Being a Christian does not make us immune to suffering. More often than not, it actually paints a bullseye on us and says, I will suffer. It enters us into other dimensions of suffering that the rest of the world doesn't experience. And so, James calls his congregation my brethren to remind them that suffering is a part of the family of God. It was Augustine who said God had one son on the earth without sin, but never one without suffering. But how does James address the issue of suffering? Interestingly enough, he probably doesn't address it the way you or I would. You might expect him to say, I'm so sorry you guys are going through this. I wish I was there so you could cry on my shoulder. We would expect him to be empathetic, sympathetic, compassionate, But that's actually not what he does. If you read through there, especially thinking about what's going on in these people's lives, they've been uprooted from their homes. They've had to forsake their jobs. They've been abandoned by many of the people in their church. They're scattered and they're suffering. And knowing that, James doesn't come to them and empathize or sympathize with them. He tells them what they should do in the midst of their suffering, verse 2, is that they should count it all joy. You read that and you ask the question, is James dense? Has the guy lost his mind? Did he take a counseling class about how to be sympathetic and empathetic? This is not the kind of advice we would expect to read. Doesn't he know what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, that we're supposed to weep with those who weep? We're supposed to mourn with those who mourn. But before we throw James completely under the bus, I would remind us that this is actually a command and something we see exemplified throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 7 are almost identical to James chapter 1, 2 through 4. They say, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The command to be joyful in the midst of trials is something we see throughout the Bible. But what is James doing in telling us to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials? As we answer that, I think it's helpful to first establish what James is not doing. James is not, first of all, negating the other commands of Scripture that deal with human emotions as we go through suffering. Romans 12:15 does tell us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. Those are not wrong responses to suffering. There's a time and there's a place to weep and to mourn and to suffer in the midst, or to experience those emotions in the midst of our sufferings. And one of the reasons we have to point that out, that this isn't all the Bible says about suffering, is because if we don't, we could easily become very cruel counselors to our friends as they suffer. We could become people that come to those that suffer and they're experiencing just horrendous loss in life, and we could come and we could say, "You just need to be happy. You need to turn that frown upside down, paint a smile on your face, and move on. This is a good thing." I was reminded this week that when Lazarus died and Mary and Martha are there weeping, Jesus doesn't come to them and say, "Get over it, let's move on and be happy." We have instead Jesus weeping. Jesus not giving them a theological dissertation on how God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. We have Jesus weeping with those who weep. And so don't make the mistake of thinking James 1:2 is the only verse that deals with human suffering. It's not. It's one among many dealing with a specific thing in a specific context. The other thing James is not doing is telling us that the situations and circumstances in life are always morally good when we suffer. I would say always when there is suffering, it's the result of some kind of sin. Whether it's just the natural effects of life in a fallen world because of Adam and Eve bringing creation under the effects of the fall, or whether it's because our sin causes us to suffer, whether people sinning against us causes us to suffer, there's a relationship to sin in all of suffering. And we would make the mistake to think that James is saying, because he tells us to count it all joy, that suffering is a morally good thing in and of itself. He's not condoning sinful behavior as if it's a good thing. The fact that someone murdered Stephen, the deacon of this church, was not a good thing. That was a sin. It was breaking one of the Ten Commandments. But in the midst of that, God causes people to a certain response. Finally, James is not saying that trials and suffering are joyful in and of themselves. James isn't saying jump up and down with excitement when you find out your daughter has leukemia. He's not saying when your wife leaves you, you should just be ecstatic like that's the best thing that ever happened to you. He's not calling us to that. No, what he's calling us to is in the midst of that, mixed with the other emotions, we should find enough of God working in our lives to also have joy. Edmund Hibbert says it's occasionally asserted that James asks his readers to enjoy their trials. But James did not say that. He was too realistic to make such a demand. He well knew that when such experiences strike, they are not joyous, but grievous. He did not say that we must feel it all joy. James was not inculcating a stoic resignation, which when engulfed with trials, wears a forced smile and tries to ignore the pain. Rather, James is calling for a positive Christian attitude toward trials that view them as opportunities under God's grace for growth and development in the Christian life. Christian faith must apprehend the beneficial results are to be derived from such experiences and so accept them as occasions for rejoicing. That's what James is calling us to do. He's not calling us to view all of life as this giddy form of excitement. No, he's calling us that in the midst of pain and in the midst of difficulties, to have and to maintain a perspective that even though life is hard, even though we're sorrowful, even though we're going through all sorts of things, we're able to see God working in our lives, and that gives us hope. And he tells us we should consider it all joy when we fall into various trials. The word that James uses that's translated consider was both a mathematical term as well as a logical term in ancient Greek. And the idea behind both its mathematical use as well as its logical use was to add everything up and reach a conclusion. So in math, it would be add, and then the total. In logic, it would be to form a logical progression of thought that reaches an intended conclusion. If you've ever watched a TV show or a movie where there's a prosecuting attorney who's asking questions in a courtroom, you've seen it played out. The prosecuting attorney, you'll ask the witness, where were you on the night of March 11th at 11:15 p.m.? And the witness will say, well, I was at the club on 32nd Street. And did you notice anything suspicious while you were there? Yeah, I noticed a guy with a hood and a ski mask peeking through the windows for a long amount of time. And then the prosecuting attorney will ask, well, did you see anything else going on? Well, I also noticed that he had a gun in his hand. Then the prosecuting attorney will ask, well, what did he do with that gun? And then the witness will say, well, when this lady left, I saw him shoot her. And then the prosecuting attorney will say, wait a minute, are you telling me that you saw a man shoot a woman in front of the club on 32nd Street? And he'll say, yes, that's what I saw. And then, driving at the conclusion he wants, the prosecuting attorney will say, can you identify that man in this courtroom? And then the witness will point over to the defendant and say, that's the man. As a lawyer does that, as they follow that logical progression of questions, what are they doing? They're bringing the jury to the conclusion they want them to reach. That man over there is guilty. That's the idea behind the word that James uses. He wants us to follow a logical progression of thought in our mind that reaches the conclusion at the end of the day, there is enough going on in the midst of my trials that there's something for me to rejoice about. That's not a natural response to trials. Our natural response when we think about trials, our natural response is not to be logically progressive to reach the conclusion of joy. Our natural response to trials is emotion. Trials come and we are overcome with emotion. And what does God's word call us to do? It calls us not first to emote, but first to think. First to consider. First to weigh what is going on and force our mind to a logical conclusion. What is it about these trials that should cause you and I, that should have caused these Jewish Christians to consider them a joy? Notice what he continues to say in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What is it James wants us to think about? What's the logical progression he wants us to follow that leads us to joy? He says knowing. That's where he wants us to get to know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Here's what that means. It means that in the midst of your greatest suffering, in the midst of the most chaotic day of your life, there is enough evidence that God is working in the midst of whatever is going on that you should be able to conclude, at least to some degree, I have reason to be joyful. I was recently meeting with a young lady who was going through a lot of problems in life. And we spent over an hour talking about all of those problems, what's the right response to those problems, how should she think about those problems. And as we were getting ready to be done, I looked at her and I said, you know, you have a lot to be thankful for. Those problems are real. The emotions you're experiencing are real. But in the midst of all of that, you have a lot to be thankful for. And then I went back and identified, here's all the problems you're going through. I see God working in this one. I see God working in that one. As we look at all of them and we go back through them all, there's enough evidence that God is doing something in your life that you should be joyful and you should be thankful. That's what James wants us to do. He wants us to recognize that the trials we're going through, yes, they're real. Yes, they hurt. But they are also a means that God is using to do something in our lives. And that's something we see throughout all of Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, Paul does the same thing in verses 18 through 25 when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What's Paul doing as he writes Romans 8? He's leading his mind through a logical progression that initially acknowledges the presence of suffering. He's suffering. Those sufferings are real, but he logics with himself and he creates endurance within himself through that logic by reminding himself, yes, we're suffering, but what is that suffering doing in me? It's creating a yearning, a longing for the day when Jesus comes back and we finally receive all of the benefits of our adoption. David did the same thing through many of the Psalms. One example comes from Psalm 22 verses 1 through 5. I would encourage you, if you'd like, all of Psalm 22 does this. I'm just going to draw it out from verses 1 through 5. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And why are your words far from my groanings? Oh God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, and you are silent. That's suffering. David is describing suffering, loneliness, sorrow. He's in emotional wreck, you could say. But listen to his response. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Much of Psalm 22 is David expressing the sufferings that he's enduring. And then a number of times throughout there, he logics with himself. But our fathers trusted you. And the result of the trust that they had in you is that you delivered them. I trust in you, and my expectation is the exact same thing. And then he gets to the end of the psalm, and he's excited, he's joyful, and he's worshiping. He's leading his mind in the midst of suffering through logical progression so that he can have joy in the midst of it. The chief example, of course, is Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice the word joy in Hebrews 12:2. It was the joy that was set, the future joy of Jesus that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross. In other words, as Jesus anticipated all of the suffering he would experience on the cross, he logicked with himself, the same thing James tells us to do, that there is joy on the other side. There's the redemption of my people, there's my future glorification, there's my resurrection and ascension to the Father, and all of that sustained him in his suffering. And that's what James wants us to do. He wants us to look at our suffering, the trials of life, and to reason in our minds with our hearts that there's enough evidence that God is working that we should be joyful. Before we look at why that is, there's two other things we have to notice in the text. The first one is the word various. Verse 2 tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The original audience was experiencing primarily one suffering. It was the suffering of persecution. And that was the big overarching umbrella. And that was really the primary concern that caused the book of James to be written. But James doesn't focus on that. He focuses on various trials, a whole diverse range of trials, because one of the things he wants them to do is not to be so focused on this trial. This is an overarching principle for all of trials. I'm actually glad James uses the word various, because one of the things we want to do when we study the Bible is ask, what do we have in common with the original audience? And we would say, by and large, we're not suffering a whole lot of persecution. But by James using the word various, he's showing us this is a truth that should be applicable to all of human suffering, to all of the trials that God brings into our lives. That means God doesn't just call us to count it joy when we're being persecuted. He calls us to count it a joy when we lose our job. When you're living on a really tight budget and at the beginning of the month your car breaks down and you need an $800 repair. He calls you to count it a joy when your child rebels and leaves. He calls you to count it a joy when your spouse is hard to live with. He calls you to count it a joy when you have a job with an oppressive jerk of a boss that makes every day miserable. It's various trials that should cause us to be joyful. The other thing that we have to notice in verse 2 is where these trials and sufferings come from. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The perspective of verse 2 is that we fall into these trials. The imagery of falling into them isn't intended to convey that they're necessarily random chance. We're going to see in a minute that they actually come from the sovereign hand of God as he's working in our lives. But the imagery of falling into them is that from our perspective, that's how they seem to happen. They don't give us warning. They don't say, announce themselves months ahead of time. It's just all of a sudden, boom, there's a trial. The same word was used when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus, as he's telling the story, he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. Notice he fell among thieves. He didn't walk down the road and see this sign that said, warning, thieves ahead. No, he's walking down the road. Next thing you know, he's getting beat up and robbed. It was all of the sudden. It was out of nowhere. It was unexpected. And that's how trials come to us. Trials rarely announce themselves. They rarely give us warning. No, you're sitting on the couch and you're reading the newspaper and the phone rings and guess what? Someone died. You go to work like you have for the last 15 years of your life and you walk through the door with your lunch pail and everything's just how it has been. And next thing you know, you get to work and your boss says, you don't have a job anymore. Out of nowhere. The spouse that you've been married to for years has become sanctified in one area of their life and they're not as angry, they're not as grumpy, they're not as hard to live with as they used to be. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes this like angry ogre and it's here to stay. That's how trials come. They come quickly, they come suddenly, and they often come unannounced. And that's how we experience them from our perspective. But what's God doing behind the scenes? From our vantage point, we fall into them unexpectedly, but notice what verse 3 tells us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 3 is really giving us the reason we should consider trials a joy when we fall into them. It says we should consider them a joy because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. James equates trials with testing, the testing of our faith. In other words, the way that God tests us is by bringing trials. And the idea of testing is really to prove the validity of something. It's to prove that something is real and genuine. It was the Greek word that they would often use for when they'd put metal in the fire to see what kind of metal is this? Is it strong? Does it have a lot of impurities in it? Or is this the real thing? Maybe a more modern example is, let's say your car breaks down and you go to Billings to the Subaru dealership to buy a new car. And as you're sitting there thinking about which car to buy, you kind of like the look of the new Subaru Foresters, and the salesman starts giving you all the points that you should be excited about. It's got positive traction control, it's all-wheel drive, it gets 32 miles per gallon, it alerts you when there's a car in the blind spot, it has a 250 horsepower turbo engine, it has all these cool features. And the car actually has all those features. So you buy the car, and you get in the car, and you're driving from Billings, and it's a little crowded as you're trying to get on the interstate, and you go to change lanes, and all of a sudden it starts beeping at you. Beep, 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 beep. And you're like, what's that? And you look down, and it says, don't change lanes. There's someone in your blind spot. You're trying the car. You're testing the car. It has all of these qualities, and it's proving them to you. A couple weeks later, it snows, and you're leaving the grocery store with a bunch of groceries in the back. It's snowing and it's slick, and you can feel the traction control kick in. You can feel the all-wheel drive gripping the road, and you're not sliding around. You're moving forward safely. As you experience the car, as you're putting it through the tests that come with driving a car in Wyoming, it's proving itself. It actually is. It actually has everything that it's supposed to. And in a much greater way, that's what God's doing with trials in our life. He brings trials. He brings opportunities for our faith to come out and to show itself so that we would be reminded that we're truly his children. Why would God want to test our faith? Notice what verse 3 tells us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That God doesn't merely test our faith to test it. He actually tests it for the purpose of producing something in us. And he tells us he produces patience. Patience is a little unfortunate for a translation, because when we think of patience, we think of a little kid who's just waiting for dinner to get over so they can have dessert. But the idea isn't just waiting. The idea is actually remaining under the trial. It's a Greek compound word that it's two words combined. It means to remain underneath. That's the idea, is that yes, we wait, we patiently wait underneath the trial. We stay in the trial. And so endurance is probably a better word. That's what many of your translations have. And the idea is that God tests us, and he continues to test us, and he is creating something in us. Last week, Tim Feathers needed some help dragging an elk out, and we started, so I went and helped him one afternoon as we were dragging it out and then driving down the road. We were talking about suffering, and I made the comment that the older I get, the more I understand how our sufferings make us long for glory. And he looked over at me and he goes, you probably do understand that better than you used to, but as you get older, that will increase. As you get to be my age or my grandparents' age or my parents' age, or as you get older, God will give you an increasing understanding of that, because the reality is that's how we suffer. Our sufferings increase. We experience more. It's like waves at the ocean. Actually, David in one of the Psalms describes suffering that way. It's like God's breakers are coming over him over and over and over and over again. And what God is doing as he tests our faith is he's creating in us the ability to remain under those. He's maturing us. He's growing us. And he's strengthening our faith as we see our faith holds. The final thing God's doing in bringing trials is in verse 4. And it tells us, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 4 is really adding up the logic. It's giving us further reasons why we should view trials this way. And it tells us, because in the midst of that, what God is doing is he's making us perfect and he's making us complete. And the idea behind both words is not that he makes us morally perfect in this life, like we reach sinless perfection. The idea we should have is that God sanctifies us. He's growing us. He's maturing us. In the same way that gold would be placed in a fire, not only to test it, but also to burn off the impurities, that's what God does in trials. He brings the heat of trials to burn off sinful self-reliance, to burn off pride, to burn off any sinful impurities that are hanging on. You're probably familiar with Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 12. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this things, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" Right before Paul said that, he talked about how God gave him this heavenly vision that was unlike any other heavenly vision people have experienced. And God gave him this incredible revelation. And the temptation with that revelation was that he would be proud. I mean, let's face it, if God said, "Hey, let me take you into the third heaven and it's going to be so awesome, you won't even know if it's a dream or if it's real, and I'm just going to show you some awesome stuff through revelation," there would be the temptation to be proud. And Paul tells us that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being proud. What's God doing? He's humbling him through sufferings. Paul really exemplifies for us what James is teaching us. Interestingly enough, Paul tells us he prays three times that God would remove the trial. And then at some point in the trial, God reveals to him, the purpose of the trial isn't that I remove it. The purpose of the trial is that I sanctify you through it, that I complete you, that I mature you in the faith and keep you humble. And that's what James wants us to conclude about our own suffering, that God is working in our lives through it, that he's sanctifying us, that he's finding areas of self-reliance, he's finding areas of pride, he's finding areas where we think we're really awesome and strong and we don't need God, and God brings trials to purge all of that out. That's the logical conclusion James wants us to reach. He wants us to think about our trials in terms of what God is doing in us, and that will cause us to be joyful. So how do we rejoice in our trials? The Christian can rejoice in their sufferings the same way that a cancer patient can rejoice in their chemotherapy. Chemo's no fun. It hurts, makes you lose your hair, makes you sick to the stomach, it makes you physically weak. It's miserable. But every time a cancer patient goes in and gets a chemo treatment, what's happening? Cancer cells are slowing down. Tumors are shrinking. And as they can see that happening through the treatment, what does it do in their heart? It makes them look at the fact that I don't have any hair. It makes them look at the fact that I'm weak and I'm tired and I'm sick and able to rejoice because it's accomplishing what it's supposed to do. And that's how God allows us to be encouraged and strengthened and excited in the midst of trials, because we recognize this hurts. But in the midst of the hurt, what is God doing through the suffering? He's shrinking the tumor of our self-reliance. He's purging out and slowing down the cancerous cells of our sinful pride. He's conforming us into the image of Jesus. And ultimately, he's strengthening us for the next trial. One of the comforting things we should draw from verse 3 is that in the midst of our sufferings, God is not detached. The temptation as we go through trials is to think God has abandoned me. He has taken his hedge of protection away from me, and now I'm suffering because of it. How easy it would have been for the original audience of James to think about it that way. To think about we're being persecuted because God has left us. And yet, what does this passage teach us? It says, no, God hasn't left you. He's beside you, like a loving doctor, injecting you with everything that you need to sanctify you, to grow you. He's willing to bring suffering for your spiritual formation. as we bring our passage to a close, what I want to do is give us 3 points of application right from the text. The first point of application is merely that we should expect trials. You'll notice in verse 2 it tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It doesn't say to count it joy if you fall into trials. It says count it joy when you fall into trials. Trials are an inevitable part of the Christian life. And one of the problems with trials is that when people seldom expect them, they are far less productive spiritually. We should position our minds to consider that trials are coming. Trials are already here probably for most of us, but they're coming and they're coming in waves. They're going to continue coming throughout the rest of our lives on this side of glory. And we should expect them. We should consider that we understand that's a natural part of the process of sanctification. Second point of application is this, and this is especially true of us as Americans that have this, the ability and the mindset that says we should simply alleviate suffering. We should alleviate trials. There's nothing wrong with trying to alleviate suffering. Paul did pray that God would remove the thorn from his flesh. He prayed that 3 times. There's nothing wrong with pursuing the alleviation of suffering and trials. There's nothing wrong. Proverbs talks about the ant who stores up in the lean time so that it has something to eat. There's wisdom in going to doctors and trying to be cured of diseases and availing ourselves of natural means that God has given us to alleviate sufferings. But as we do that, we should not be so overly concerned with alleviating our sufferings that we miss what God is doing in our sufferings. We can be so concerned with being cured and fixing all of life's problems that we miss the fact that in the midst of going through those problems, God is working in our hearts to sanctify us, to change us, and to cause us to be more Christ-like. Third application is to identify one area of your life in which you are suffering right now. If we were honest with ourselves, we would all say it may not be that we're suffering being scattered and persecuted, but we would all be able to say in some way we're suffering right now. Identify a trial in your life and consider your attitude towards it. Maybe it's the trial of a difficult spouse. Maybe it's the trial of loneliness. Maybe it's a financial burden. Whatever it is, identify one area in your life where right now you're being tried. And consider how you've responded to it. Have you responded to it biblically? Could it be that you've, as you consider your trials in your life, you don't consider them a joy, you consider them a pain in the neck sent from God? You consider them an oppressive response of God to you? I would suggest that as we look at trials, one of the things we should do is we should examine our attitudes towards them for the purpose of repentance. We have frequently wrong emotions, wrong perspectives to our trials that are flat out sinful. And when we see that in our lives, we need to repent. We need to go to God. We need to confess. I have not viewed this trial as a joy. I have viewed it as a burden. I have been angry at you because of it. And now I need to come and repent. But also as we do that, we should be quick to do what James chapter 4 verse 2 tells us to do. We should logic within our minds. We should logic within our hearts that we have sufficient reason in the midst of this suffering to be joyful. We should look at the different ways that God is using even this little trial in our life to make us more Christ-like. As I experience this trial, what's he doing? He's boiling all my sin to the surface. And guess what? It's not pretty. It's not fun. It's painful. But as he's doing that, we should consider this is his means of making me more Christ-like. In the heart of any true Christian, as they experience becoming more Christ-like, they should be joyful. Let's close with a word of prayer.